Today's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 29. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I'll not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy?" "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I'll consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son."
Thank you very much, Chloe. And if you're visiting us this morning, you can also find an outline on the notice sheet that you were handed on the way in, as we are continuing on with the series of talks we've been doing on the prophet Elijah from the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come now to look at God's word together. Father in heaven, we've just been singing a few moments ago asking that you would take us and that you would mould us and that you would use us according to your will. And that would be our prayer this morning, Father. We want to give thanks for the story of Elijah that we've been looking at over recent weeks and all the lessons that we've been learning. We pray now for grace to receive your word and to apply it to our lives. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. The key question for us this morning then is, how can we continue to trust in God in an unjust world? How can we continue to trust in God in an unjust world? And really, it doesn't matter whether it's us or someone we know who is the experience of injustice or somebody else. Now, this is really a key question for any of us who would claim to be a Christian. How can we trust in God in a world that is as unjust as it is? I know that last year, many of you here were following the story of Asia Bibi. She was the Pakistani lady who was released after being accused of blasphemy by her neighbours. And what happened with her was, she was out collecting fruit one afternoon when she took a drink of water from the same well as a group of Muslim women from her village. An argument ensued. She was accused of blasphemy against the Prophet. She was beaten by a mob and was then finally sentenced to death, where she remained there on death row for 8 years. Mercifully, she was eventually released after a ruling by Pakistan's Supreme Court. But the outcome, of course, could have been very, very different. The outcome could have been exactly the same as it was for Naboth in the passage that was read to us this morning, where he was accused of blasphemy and was then dragged outside and stoned and killed. And so this really does raise the issue for us, well, how can we continue to trust in God in a world where injustice like this happens? Does God care? And if God really does care, then why doesn't he intervene more often? Why doesn't he show that care more obviously, we may ask? And all of those questions, I think, really go right to the heart of the passage that we're looking at this morning, the story of Naboth's vineyard. So again, we're looking at the story of Elijah. And in this passage, what we see is Elijah confronting the wicked King Ahab. And after he and his wife kill an innocent man called Naboth, and they steal his land. And hopefully what we will see is that God really cares about injustice. He sends Elijah to confront the wicked King Ahab. And he also acts to make sure that justice is done. And we will see, I hope, that this is a great comfort for us too, whether we are Christians or not. We will see that there is a God who sees, a God who cares, a God who knows what happens in his world. And so we can actually trust in him with confidence. And we'll also see, I hope, that more than just being a God of justice, our God is also a God of mercy. Which is great news, really good news for all of us gathered here this morning. So those are the three headings that we're going to look at. And first of all, then, is the need for God's justice. Some of you might be familiar with the phrase butterfly effect. And that phrase, butterfly effect, is used to describe something small that actually ends up having very large or far-reaching consequences. Something small that ends up having very big consequences. And so the example that's often used is the sort of a flapping of a butterfly's wings in the US ends up as a whirlwind in Asia, maybe. And that's really what we see here. Something very small that actually started out as very small, Ahab's sinful desire for Naboth's vineyard, actually ends up having very big consequences. It ends up with oppression and death, including Ahab's and the end of his house and his line and kingship. So then let's look at the detail of this story and also some of the lessons that we can be learning from it. So first of all, then, we see Ahab's sin. We aren't told exactly why Ahab wanted this vineyard, but the implication of the text is clearly that this was basically covetousness and greed. Ahab saw something that he really wanted and he just had to have it. Not content with his current real estate portfolio, he now wants to enlarge it and add some more. And so his request, of course, seems innocent enough. There in verse 2, he offers to give Naboth another vineyard or to pay him what it's worth. In Hong Kong, that seems to us as a reasonable deal. It all seems innocent enough, but yet, of course, this was actually against God's word. So God's law in Leviticus and in the book of Numbers made really clear that the land of Israel in its entirety belonged to God. Each part of it belonged to the individual families as their own inheritance that was to be handed down. It could only be sold in very exceptional circumstances, none of which applied here. And so he would have known this, but Ahab was asking Naboth to do something wrong, something that went against God's word. So we also see, therefore, Naboth's righteousness. From Naboth's point of view, this must have sounded a really, really tempting offer. He could get into the royal good books, which would be great, and he could also make some hard cash at the same time. But yet he knows that he would be breaking God's law, God's commandments. And so he says there in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So he's firm. He's not rude, but he is really firm. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And so there's a clear contrast going on here in the text. There is King Ahab, who says, "Me first, and I want my vegetable garden." And then there's Naboth, who says, "The Lord is number one, and I will not sell you my land." See, Naboth's under great pressure here. It would have been very easy to have caved in to the wicked King Ahab. But yet righteous Naboth refuses the king's request. And so we also therefore see Jezebel's cunning. Ahab goes away like a little toddler having a tantrum. He sits in his room in a really bad mood, staring at the wall. His wife, Queen Jezebel, comes in and she basically says, "Ahab, why are you behaving like a wimp? Where I come from, kings are really kings. Men are really men. Let me show you how it's done." And so she goes downstairs, she takes out the royal notepaper, and she writes to the elders and nobles over at Jezreel. It's a really easy plan. Proclaim a special day of prayer. Make sure you seat Naboth somewhere prominent at it. Then get two false witnesses to come in. This was required by the law. Everything that she's doing here is actually legal. And get them to accuse him of cursing God and the king. Then take Naboth outside and have him stoned. Later on in 2 Kings 9, we learn that Naboth's sons were liquidated as well along with him. And so that's what happened. The whole thing looked legally and religiously above board. Naboth is murdered. Ahab finally gets possession of his vineyard. In one sense, unfortunately, it's a very ordinary story. Very ordinary story. A man is killed by his powerful enemies and unjustly loses his family's land. It's the kind of thing that unfortunately still happens all over the world every single day. In another sense, of course, this is a story that is meant to make us angry by its sheer injustice. We can think maybe of women lured to a different country by the prospect of an improved life, only to be sold into slavery. Or people who give their life savings to migrate to a different country, only to die in the back of a lorry. It's a kind of story that is so unjust, it makes our blood really boil. An innocent person killed, and all for what? Because he had some land that he refused to sell to a powerful man. I think there's a number of application points here for us. Number one is actually something we've already seen a number of times in this series, which is that God's people can expect to be persecuted. So at a very basic level here is Naboth. Naboth is someone who is righteous, yet he ends up paying the ultimate price for following God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, we read these words, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." This is a theme that we've been talking about a lot during the theme on Elijah, during the series on Elijah, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it this morning, only to say that we often assume that those who follow Christ will have an easy life. But Naboth reminds us that will very often not be the case. Then there's another lesson here for us this morning, which is that God cares how governments act. God cares how governments act. It's clear in this story that it's Ahab's abuse of power that lies at the heart of the problem here. Now, of course, it is true to say that we are to submit to the governing authorities, as Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 makes very clear. However, we also need to immediately say that most countries also have a legal right of protest. And there's no discrepancy between Christians submitting to the governing authorities on the one hand and also expressing their legal right to protest on the other one. In actual fact, part of what it means to submit to a government is to hold it accountable for its actions, and this includes protesting if there are issues that you feel strongly about. This is one of the ways that actually we can help our governments to be the best governments they possibly can be, is by holding them accountable. And from a Christian point of view, of course, we need to say that these protests ought to be non-violent. And there's a long history of non-violent Christian protest in our world. But then the particular issue that our text speaks to this morning is more where the authority of government is being abused. What do we do then? And of course, the principle here is that we must always obey God rather than men. That's what Naboth here does. He obeys God rather than men. And the principle is that if the government commands something that God forbids, or if the government forbids something that God has commanded, then we know from God's word that if we're a Christian, we cannot go along with that. This is a really important principle, and so I'm going to put it up there for you on the screen. If the government commands something that God has forbidden, or the government forbids something that God has commanded, then we know from God's word that we cannot go along with that. Somebody from the earlier service asked where that quote came from, and it's actually from me. And so there you go. That's why my name is not there this morning, okay? So there we go. And one good example of this in the Bible, of course, would be Acts chapter 4. So in Acts chapter 4, if you remember, Peter and some of the other apostles are basically forbidden from preaching the gospel. And their response, well known in Acts 4 verse 29, is we must obey God rather than men. That's where that principle comes from. And then, of course, we have other really good examples in God's word as well. Daniel and his friends refusing to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, or the Hebrew midwives at the time of the Exodus refusing to kill the baby boys. Both of those would be good examples of God's people refusing to do what the government commands. And so I think that the principle from Scripture is really clear. Where a government forbids something that God has commanded, or a government commands something that God has forbidden, then if we're Christians, we cannot go along with that. And so, where we see governments oppressing their people, killing them and stealing their land, like here, we know that that is not government that God would like. Where we see governments oppressing minorities by placing them in camps, or restricting freedom of religion, or persecuting Christians and putting pastors in prison for doing exactly what we're doing this morning, then we need to be clear that that is not government that is pleasing to God. I like the way that one commentator on 1 Kings, Dale Ralph Davis, has summarized this when he says these words: ordinarily, we are to submit to government. Always, we are to beware of it. I think he hits the nail there right on the head. Ordinarily, we are to submit to government, but we must always beware of it, because we know that we live in a fallen world where there is always the potential for abuse of power. And so we must always be aware of that. And while submitting to the government, which is what we are to do as Christians, we must also beware of it. There is, of course, another application for us here, which is that we are to stand up for those who are oppressed. I'm not sure whether you noticed this, but as we read this story, the elders of Jezreel, the nobles, even these so-called scoundrels who were basically made into false witnesses, they could have all stopped Queen Jezebel's evil plan, but yet did not. There was no one, unfortunately, who was willing to step out and say that what was going on was wrong. As the common saying goes, all it takes for the triumph of evil is for good people to remain quiet. And that's exactly what we see going on here in Jezreel. Good people remain quiet, and Naboth dies. And so surely part of the application here for us, if we're Christians, is that we're to stand up for those who are oppressed. This is how Tim Keller helpfully summarizes our obligations in his book, Generous Justice. He says, if you're trying to live a life in accordance with the Bible, The concept and call to justice is inescapable. We do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially towards the poor and vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities, from simple, fair and honest dealings with people in our daily lives, to regular, generous giving of your time and resources, to activities that seek to end particular forms of injustice, violence and oppression. And so it may be a question that if you're a Christian, you've never asked yourself before. Where are there areas where in my life I need to do more to stand up for the poor and the oppressed? Do I need to stand up for anyone maybe who's being unfairly treated in my workplace or my school at the moment? What about those who are refugees here in Hong Kong? Is there anything we can do to help them, especially where God's people are being persecuted? Is that something that we need to be better informed about? Are we praying regularly for Christians who are persecuted? You see, the story of Naboth reminds us very graphically that there were people who could have actually stood with the oppressed, but yet they did not. And we need to learn from their example. And so we see then the need for God's justice. But then the good news is that injustice does not have the last say. And this moves us on to the promise of God's justice. Now, I'm not sure about you, but one of the main questions I had as I was reading through this story this last week was, why doesn't God intervene earlier here? Like, why does God wait until after Naboth is already dead before seeming to actually do something about it? And why doesn't God intervene today to save the many Naboths who may be suffering injustice around the world? Well, those are really great questions. But one thing we can say with certainty from this passage is that God's justice will come. It is promised. So wicked King Ahab and his queen Jezebel may think that they've committed the perfect crime here and that all of their tracks are completely covered. But yet we are assured here by the text that God sees. So in verse 17 to 19, we see that God already sees and God knows already what has happened to Naboth. God sees and knows that Ahab has taken possession of Naboth's vineyard and that he's there right now inspecting his property. He knows that Ahab has murdered a man and seized his property. And I think there's great comfort here from the fact that God sees injustice. There's not a single act of injustice that is committed anywhere in the world right now that God does not see and that God does not know about. It is true that we can pray about the injustice that we see in the world, but yet when we pray about injustice, we are not telling God something that he doesn't already know. You see, God sees and God knows. And then we also see here that God acts. God gives a clear message to Elijah of coming judgment on Ahab. So in verse 20, Elijah accuses Ahab of having sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then it sounds all a bit gruesome and a bit grisly to us, but he says that dogs will lick up his blood in the same place that they licked up Naboth's blood, and that his whole house and line, and even Queen Jezebel, would come to an end. Now, the idea of being eaten by dogs, that was basically the worst thing that could happen to you in ancient Israel. It was the idea of not having a permanent resting place, but being eaten by wild animals instead. And so we see that God's justice is promised, but then surely the surprising thing here for us is still that God's justice is delayed. After all, we may think, by this time, Naboth's already dead, and so it doesn't really help him to know that Ahab will face God's justice for his sins later on. And then why couldn't God have intervened earlier? Why couldn't God have stopped the letters that Queen Jezebel sent to the elders and nobles? Or why couldn't he have confounded the false witnesses and protected Naboth earlier on? Why didn't God intervene to save Asia Bibi earlier and countless people like her in our world? And there is an element of mystery here, but this passage is really meant to be a comfort for us. See, God sees and God acts. And this is meant to be a great comfort to present-day believers who suffer injustice. One of the passages of scripture that I think most speaks to our longing that God would act is Psalm 73. So in Psalm 73, the psalmist looks at the prosperity of the wicked and how those people that commit injustices seem to be doing very well in life, and he asks, where is God? This is what he says in verse 4 to 8. Describing those who are unjust and wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And then in verse 12, he concludes with these words, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. And this really troubles the psalmist until he says in verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And so what that psalmist is really saying is that yes, the apparent success of the wicked and the unjust is a problem. It's something that rightfully leads to many questions if we have faith in God. But when we understand their ultimate destiny, we know that we are not to worry anymore. We know that God's justice will come, for he is a God of justice, and the one who sees, and the one who knows, the one who cares, and the one who will act. This was also a great comfort for Christians at the time of the New Testament as well. So Paul writes these words to those who are being persecuted for their faith in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 and 7. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Words like those must have been incredible encouragement to Christians in the first century AD, and they remain an incredible encouragement to Christians these days too, maybe in places like Egypt or even in places like mainland China. We may wonder why God does not intervene, but yet the fact that God is a God of justice is something that ought to sustain us. No matter how we've been abused, no matter how much you've been abused at the hands maybe of people who really ought to have cared for you, God knows exactly what we are going through, and he will bring justice. There's a theologian called Chris Wright, and he tells the story in one of his books of a young man from India who had been greatly oppressed over the course of his life. He came from a very low caste in India. His caste in India was often downtrodden, and there was nothing that he longed for more than to be able to rise up and take revenge against the people who had persecuted him. So he actually was planning to become a revolutionary Marxist. However, he made friends with some Christians, and they gave him a Bible. And one of the very first stories that he read in that Bible was 1 Kings chapter 21 and the story of Naboth's vineyard. He'd experienced lots of things that this story speaks about: greed for land, oppression, corrupt courts, and many other things growing up. And when he read this story, he couldn't believe that God actually took Naboth's side against Ahab, and that God really was a God of justice. He exclaimed, I never knew that a God like that existed. I never knew that a God like that existed. And the nature of that God for him was great news, and he ended up becoming a Christian later on. And so have we grasped that a God like this actually exists? That God is a God of justice. Have we grasped that? He is a God who sees, a God who cares, a God who acts. And that's great news for everybody who experiences injustice and turns towards him in repentance and faith. And so we also see the promise of God's justice. But then there's also a last point here that we need to look at, which I've called the response to God's justice. And here, the big question, as we come to the last couple of verses of the chapter, is, well, what do we make of Ahab's repentance in verse 27 to 29? So let's remind ourselves of what these verses say. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So, what do you think? Is Ahab's repentance genuine or not? So it would be very interesting to do a show of hands and see what you all make of this. Well, on the positive side, we certainly need to say that Ahab's repentance looks real. Ahab tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and fasts and acts meekly. And it certainly seems as if the Lord also thinks that Ahab's repentance may be genuine. So in verse 29, God seems pleased with Ahab, almost as if he's saying, look at him, look at Ahab. Have you noticed that Ahab has humbled himself before me? But then on the other side of the equation, it's not so easy. For instance, there's no evidence of Ahab ever making any restitution for his many crimes against Naboth. He could have even easily restored the vineyard, perhaps, to some of Naboth's relatives who are still alive. And worse still, in the next chapter, we see him still happily consulting the prophets of Baal when he's going off to war, rather than really showing evidence of turning towards the one true God. And so perhaps the best thing we can conclude is that even if Ahab's repentance was genuine at the start, that it was not long-lasting. It was not what we would call repentance that produces fruit. Maybe we could say it's a little bit more like remorse rather than real repentance, where Ahab maybe feels really bad about the consequences of what he's done in terms of God's judgment, but yet he's not really truly and genuinely repentant and sorry for it. And so I think that the real lesson for us here is about God's mercy. Because the amazing thing here is that even if Ahab's repentance is short-lived, even if it is incomplete, we see that God responds to him actually with a degree of mercy. So in verse 29, God grants him a bit of a temporary reprieve. He says that because Ahab has humbled himself, he would not cut off his line now, but he would do it in the days of his son. This reminds us that our God is never a God who delights in judgment, but he's a God who delights to show mercy. And I think Ralph Davis is right here in seeing God's words effectively as an invitation to Ahab. God is inviting Ahab to go deeper. He's inviting Ahab to keep going, to continue in his repentance, to really seek God with all of his heart, and so produce fruit and turn towards him truly. And so actually for us, the lesson here is not so much for us to look at our repentance and ask whether it's really genuine or not, although that certainly can be and ought to be a positive thing, but rather I think it's to focus us on the great mercy and love of God. If God is willing to show this limited mercy to someone like wicked King Ahab, who, as we've been reading, was the most wicked king of Israel there was, if God has been willing to show some limited mercy to him as he begins to move towards him and puts his foot on the accelerator of his relationship with God just a little bit, how much more will God show mercy to those who truly turn towards him in repentance and faith? And so this is really meant to be, the ending here I think is meant to be a great encouragement to us. If a half-hearted penitent like Ahab gets this much mercy, how much more mercy can we expect when we really turn towards God? Ahab just went home with a partial reprieve. Through Christ and the gospel, we can go home declared holy and righteous before God. I wonder if it's possible that there are some of us here this morning who are a little bit like Ahab. We are not those who are victims of injustice, but are rather the perpetrators. Maybe you are someone who's abused your authority at home or at work, and you've made the lives of other people around you a misery. We're petty tyrants, maybe, with our wife or our kids at home. And if that's the case, then the Lord's word to you this morning would be to call you to repent. Turn away from your sin. Please come to God and receive the mercy that he promises to all who come to him. And then for all of us this morning, we know that before God's perfect
justice, that none of us are guiltless. We all know that we've not been like righteous Naboth in this passage, who lived his life according to God's word. We are instead those who have very often been greedy and covetous of what others have. And so we all stand rightly condemned before God's perfect justice. And yet, the good news is that God is merciful. On the cross, he poured out the punishment that we deserve on Christ, so that anyone who trusts in him can be a recipient of his mercy. In one sense, Jesus is a little bit like Naboth. He was somebody who was innocent, yet he was falsely accused, and he was taken outside and put to death. But when Naboth's blood calls out for justice and revenge, Jesus' blood speaks to us of mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And so for those of us this morning who are oppressed and maybe discriminated against, this passage is a comfort to us. It reminds us that God sees. You may be someone who is abused greatly by those who are in power and authority over you. Well, know that God sees, and he will bring justice to everyone who trusts in him. If we are leaders this morning, whether that's leaders here in the church or in the workplace maybe, this passage reminds us that we are not to abuse our position or take advantage of it, but rather we are to serve, following in the footsteps of him who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And for all of us, surely this passage reminds us of a merciful God, the one who loves to be merciful to all who come to him in repentance and faith. As the song that we learned at the retreat last week says, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are a God of justice. In a world which is filled with so much injustice, we pray that you would help us to trust in you. And we give thanks that you are also a God of mercy. Help us to understand your mercy in the gospel as shown to us in Christ more and more. And help us to be more merciful to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.